I titled this message, The God of Peace, since my primary emphasis will be made from New Testament passages where that expression appears. However, I believe it's important that I consider another related phrase first, and I trust you'll bear with a more than average lengthy introduction, and consider the concept of the peace of God, so that we might better understand and appreciate the expression, the God of Peace. Probably more than any other time of year, we will hear at this Christmas season references to peace. Some are flat and meaningless, because they don't refer to anything serious. Others are very serious. And certainly it was not without reason that we celebrate in this time of year the incarnation of God's unique Son. His birth was hailed by a great angelic host sent by God, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's in Luke 2:14. Some would render that, "and on earth peace toward men of goodwill." But in either case, God sending His Son sent the guarantor of peace. These angels were telling humble shepherds that this long-promised Redeemer had entered our sin-cursed world. And the child who was born long ago is also the Son who God gave to be the Prince of Peace. He will one day rule all nations in peace and in righteousness, according to many passages, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 notwithstanding. Micah 5 not only reveals that Israel's king was to be born in Bethlehem, but also that he shall stand and rule in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, or any enemy come into the land for that matter. This man who was born in Bethlehem and to be the king in David's lineage shall be the peace, or the peace giver. Not only will the nations of the world experience a peaceful life someday when our Lord Jesus is on his throne, but the nation of Israel, that so often forfeited God's peace because of sin, shall also experience this covenant blessing. I'm reading from Psalm 85, where the writer expresses this desire. "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." That's verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 85. God's mercy is operative only through his truth. And his peace is the product of his righteousness. That is why there is no peace to the wicked, because the wicked don't have his righteousness. And they will never have his peace if they don't repent and receive it. Isaiah 57:19, God promises peace. "Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Most of those listening to this message, I'm sure, know that they are sinners and therefore could never expect to have the peace that God promises and made it possible. Because God's peace is the product of His righteousness, the sinner's only hope is that God's makes His righteousness available as well. And I believe most of those listening to this message have already availed themselves of the precious gift of righteousness, which is accomplished through the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have believed on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's Romans 5:1. But it may be that someone listening to this message does not have the peace of God. You are uncertain and restless about your spiritual condition. Or perhaps you don't often think of what will happen to your soul when you die. My friend, without God's righteousness, you will never have His peace. You need to repent of sin. You need to ask God to save you and to give you true peace. Luke 1 tells that Jesus came to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Don't remain in spiritual darkness and stumble along in the shadow of death. God is merciful, and He has provided light by which we can find our way, the way of peace. We've seen a few things that the Bible reveals about the peace of God as it may apply to an individual or a nation or even the world at large. How important it is to understand that only God can give peace to men and nations, and that man's attempts to secure peace without God will never be successful. True peace, God's peace, is a product of His righteousness, and His righteousness comes only through the blood death of His Son. I'd like to consider now the expression that appears five times in the New Testament, the expression, the God of peace. I find three wonderful truths emphasized in these references. That the God of peace is present with His people, that He purifies and protects them, and that He will prevail for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite your attention to Philippians 4:9. First of all, that the God of peace is present with His people. Philippians 4:9 is in a context where Paul encouraged the saints to live lives both of rejoicing as well as restraint, because, as he says in verses 4 and 5, the Lord is at hand. That can be a tremendous blessing for those who love Him and who seek to serve Him. That should be a rebuke and a warning to those who are not. The Lord is at hand. In verse 6, he urges them not to be anxious, but rather to ask God for what they need, saying, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 7. And after exhorting them to think on things that are worthy of a godly person, in verse 8, the apostle said, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Similar to this statement is Paul's benediction in Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Believers should be filled with joy by the truth that the God of peace is present with you. And since Paul referred to himself as a pattern for the saints in verse 9, that which they've learned, received, heard, and seen in me do, he says, it was important, I think, that we understand something of what the presence of God meant for this apostle. And I'm going to give three examples, very brief, and I don't want you to turn because I'm going to summarize quickly. In Acts 18, many who heard Paul testify that Jesus was the Messiah turned against him. But the Lord spoke by a vision. And this is in Corinth. And the Lord said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. As a result, Paul stayed 18 more months, established churches, and ministered to the saints. In Acts 23, the apostle was being examined by a religious council whose members were turning violent against him. And I read, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. That's in verse 11. And the third one is in Acts 27, when Paul was being sent to Rome on a ship that was going to be destroyed in a storm, which the Lord revealed to him. But God sent the angel to stand by Paul and assure him that all life on that boat would be spared, and that he, Paul, would be brought before Caesar to make his appeal. In each of these incidents, Paul, I think like anyone, could have been very troubled. But the God of peace was with him and was a comfort and an instruction and a blessing to his spirit. The God of peace is with you if you're a child of God. But secondly, this God of peace also purifies and perfects his people. I invite your attention to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, another familiar text. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Not only is the God of peace with us, but he purifies and perfects those of his own. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is also God's will. And that will is complete sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 read, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. If anything is clear in Scripture, it is God's desire that his people be holy. To Israel, he said, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. To the church, The Lord said through the Apostle Peter, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Peter's quoting from Leviticus 11:44. In our 1 Thessalonians 5 passage that we just read, Paul prayed that the believer's whole being would be pure, not just the spirit or the non-visible part, but the body as well. And this prayer follows, I think it's significant, a series of exhortations about living a godly life day by day. Let's take a look at some familiar verses. And beginning in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, I'd like to summarize what he exhorts the saints here, but put them in the form of a question, which we should all answer. A series of questions. Verses 12 and 13. Are we submitting to those whom God has placed over us for our spiritual good? And are we highly esteeming them in love? Verse 13. Are we at peace with one another? Verse 14. Are we warning the disobedient, those not obeying Bible teaching? Are we encouraging the timid? Probably the word for faint-hearted there, instead of the one we have. Are we using our strength to support the weak? Are we exercising patience with everyone around us? Uh-oh. One of these or another is going to get us. Verse 15, are we doing good toward everyone rather than making them pay? Verse 16, are we always rejoicing in the Lord? Verse 17, are we praying at every opportunity and in every emergency? Verse 18, are we always giving thanks to God for all things? Verse 19, are we obeying the Holy Spirit as He reveals God's will by illuminating us in the Word, guiding us in providential circumstances, and giving us wisdom to choose what is good? That's a long summary of Quench Not the Spirit. I realize that. Verse 20, are we ignoring the proclamation of the Word by being only hearers and not doers of the work? Verse 21, are we putting all things to the test and clinging to that which is truly valuable in the light of eternity? Verse 22, are we absolutely rejecting every form of evil? Now, I put some interpretation words on those phrases, and if you don't agree with the exact rendering there, his list still stands, and it's a challenge. And yet, it's God's list, one of them. After seeing a list of spiritual obligations like that, I am certainly glad to read this: "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." And to know that it does not depend on my wisdom or my strength to live a life like the Bible describes we must. It is instead the God of peace who is sanctifying me. And He does so unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. He will not stop until He's finished. Two chapters earlier, in Philippians 2, Paul exhorted the saints to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And we all know he's not saying work for your salvation. Nothing is clearer in the Bible than the fact that there is no such thing. Work it out. As a saved person, a child of God, a redeemed sinner, let the God of peace work in you. He's faithful. And he is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm also comforted and challenged by 2 Thessalonians 1:11, where the apostle prayed that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Very similar is the benediction that the writer of Hebrews gives near the end of his epistle in chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 reads, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ." We should not misconstrue the idea of the term perfect. I don't believe Christians ever in their lifetime come to the point where they don't sin any longer. This is called sinless perfectionism. Personally, I don't subscribe to the idea that we can come to that place where without effort, one way or the other, we just don't sin anymore. Nevertheless, I don't believe Christians should ever in their lifetime cease striving to live apart from sin. That should always be our goal, is to not sin against God. Friends, if you're a born again person, if you've repented of sin and received God's free gift of life promised through Christ alone, then you have a new nature. And it is that new nature that God empowers to please him. We are to, in the words of Ephesians 4, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Jude 21 exhorts, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Because we know that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." We should be continually thankful that the God of peace is with us and that he is purifying and preserving us as we live by his grace. Scripture shows us these things about the God of peace, but one more. The third emphasis is that the God of peace also prevails for his people. Would you turn to Romans 16 to see an interesting verse about the God of peace? We've often heard the words of Ephesians 6, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. As well as the warning from 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. It may seem incongruous to us at first that the title, the God of Peace, should be connected to the battle of the ages. But when we ponder what the Bible has told us, we can understand that it was sin that drove peace out of this world. And only victory over sin can restore it. Perhaps this was the thought in Paul's mind when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 16 and verse 20, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Clearly, the apostle was referring to Genesis chapter 3, where God declared his judgments on man for choosing to sin, and his judgments on Satan for causing sin. The Lord God announced that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head, giving a symbol in that language of the ultimate defeat, the ruin of man's enemy, the devil. And so in fulfillment of God's eternal plan to save sinners, God's Son became incarnated in our human family to do battle against the enemy of both God and man. Hebrews 2 states that Christ took on himself flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. On behalf of all of God's people, the Lord Jesus struck the death blow to our ancient enemy by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. Romans 5 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." In Galatians 1:4, Paul said that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. And Peter adds, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." We can understand how the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus crushed the serpent's head, thus bringing him to ruin. What is perhaps not easy to understand is Paul's declaration about the God of peace bruising Satan under our feet. Because we did not die the death that was accepted by God for righteousness. We certainly don't in ourselves live the life which he commends and is pleased with. It has to be lived by his grace. There's a prophetic singing that may help us perceive what is meant by Paul in that Romans 13 passage. And the scene comes from Revelation 12, where John saw the archangel Michael with his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. Truly a cosmic war. In verse 9 of Revelation 12, John wrote, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And then a loud voice said, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night, day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Here are sinful people on the earth who belong to God because they trusted God's promise for righteousness and they overcame this enemy. They had victory over him. In effect, they were treading the head of the serpent. Friends, if you are a follower of the Lamb, you are an overcomer. By God's grace and power, you will defeat the devil himself. I didn't say in your strength or mine. I didn't say in your wisdom or mine. I didn't even say in your intention or mine. It's by God's grace and power that this is possible. The God of peace will crush this serpent under your feet. Make no mistake, our puny strength is no match for Satan's power. And our paltry wit cannot begin to measure up to his hellish genius. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, according to Paul in Ephesians 6. So how can the God of peace bruise Satan under our feet? The answer is in the Revelation passage just read. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There can be no such victory for those who are not willing to die to self and submit to Christ. He was the Lamb of Calvary. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now he's the seven-horned ram of the throne of God. Very much alive and has victory in his hands. He sits in the throne of God and we read, they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The victory of God's Son is the victory of all the children of God. We rest in him. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan because he's with us, because he purifies us, and he preserves us, and gives us victory there. May God encourage us today with this portion of his truth and let us rest there. Shall we bow for prayer? Before I pray, I just ask a question. If you have heard these words and have personally experienced the peace of God because he has declared you righteous based on your repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not yet received God's free gift of salvation, you can do that today. Today is what you have. No tomorrow is guaranteed you. You obey God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises in Scripture, the information you give us about true things. We thank you that you have given us peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, because you've justified us from the guilt and burden of our sin. It is your provision. You made it known to us, and you quickened our understanding, and you opened our heart to that truth. And we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to work in our lives through sanctification to purify us and make us more like the lovely Son that you sent to us. We pray that you'll, through your word, refine and purify us as you will. We pray that our hearts will be yielded to that and look to you for every need. Preserve us, O Lord, from ourselves, from our own ways, and help us to fix our gaze and to cling to the cross of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for ultimate victory that you promised through the Lord Jesus himself, and ask that we shall be faithful, not only called, not only chosen, but faithful. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.